Okay, we're going to be reading the Bible now from Luke 15, chapter 11 to 32, and it's on page 1035. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, after all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Well, friends, keep your Bibles open there at 1035. And there is an outline there in your service sheets if you'd like to follow along. How about I pray as we come to God's Word together? Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that gives us great insight into your character, of who you are, your great love, your great grace, but also of how our hearts can be hardened towards you, but also how we can come to be in relationship with you and know you fully. So we pray that you would open our ears and open our eyes so that we may see afresh your great love, your great mercy, your grace, and that we might go away from here delighting in you even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start the year, it's worthwhile us considering what do we want Church at the Peak to look and feel like in 2016. Last week, Mike was starting started his service showing us a clip from The Castle. Always great when you show movie clips from The Castle in church. And it's that great scene with Dennis DeNutto in court trying to persuade the High Court judge that it was all about the vibe. Okay? What vibe do we want here at Church at the Peak for 2016? What's it going to take for you to want to keep coming and find joy and rejoicing in gathering here as a church family and as seekers each and every Sunday? If you're visiting with us today, what are you looking for in a church? What is it that you expect and you want and you hope for? Or you might say it's good Bible teaching. It might be good food, coffee. It could be a good welcoming, a good kids' church program, great music, liturgical dances, could be anything. Liturgical dances is a real thing, by the way. Some churches do them, but we haven't yet. Have you seen liturgical dancing? Yeah? Yeah, okay. All right, talk to Heather. She'll tell you about it. Okay. But I want to suggest that a Church of the Peak, in fact, any church, needs to be characterized by ongoing heart transformation. All those other things are really good and necessary. Bible teaching, welcoming, good kids program, hospitality, food, all that stuff. Absolutely. But you can still have all those things and have a church that is at best spiritually dull and even possibly spiritually dead. Because if a church is going to be alive and growing and joyful and repentant and forgiving and generous, there must be ongoing heart transformation in the people who gather. What do I mean by heart transformation? That individuals, believers and unbelievers, as they gather, their hearts are being spiritually renewed by the good news of Jesus day by day, week by week. That is, unbelievers are hearing the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they're coming to repentance and faith, and believers likewise are hearing the good news of the gospel, the grace of God, and they are being transformed in the likeness of Jesus, growing and being transformed in their godliness. In other words, it's the grace of the gospel that is at work in the hearts of those who gather each week to bring about this ongoing spiritual transformation in their lives. You see, you can have lots of teaching that focuses on the Bible, but unless there's heart transformation going on, all you'll have is a church that's moralistic and religious, and there'll be no joy. There'll be no spiritual transformation taking place. You can have a church where there's lots of joy and there's great music and there's great food, but unless the gospel is central, then it'll result in a church that's liberal and relativistic. Yeah, whatever happens doesn't matter. And yeah, it'll just be like another social club. Again, no spiritual transformation will be taking place. You see, religious and moralistic churches tend to stress the holiness of God and the justice and the wrath of God. And the underlying message implies that you need to be morally, you need to be morally good, you need to be religious, or God is not going to be happy with you. He's going to be angry. And therefore, you need to earn your salvation by being good or being religious. And this approach really loses its grasp on the love of God and his grace to us in the cross. On the other hand, you can have a liberal church that's more relativistic in its spirituality, puts all its stress on the love of God, and believe that, you know, that God loves and accepts you no matter how you live. Again, missing the point completely. So friends, we need to understand when we understand the grace of God, we're not saying that God, you know, loves you and accepts you no matter what you believe or how you live. No, that's not what it's about. The biblical idea of grace simply doesn't consist of this vague idea of God's unconditional love to everyone. But if we're going to have this accurate understanding of what the grace of God is like and how it operates, then we need a rich understanding of God's holiness and God's love. The holiness of God and the love of God both are equally important. We need to hold those two in tension and see how they're resolved at the cross for us. Because if I think of God as mainly holy, then what I'm inclined to do is obey him out of fear and seek to live a morally good life that's according to his righteous standards and hope to please him. Of course, obedience driven by fear is oppressive, it lacks joy, and it fails to understand the love of God that's clearly demonstrated to us in Jesus. If I think of God as mainly love, and I believe that I'm saved and God forgives and accepts everyone no matter how I live, then I might feel joy at that, but I'll have very little incentive to want to live for him, to please him, to obey him, to worship him. God is a God of love. He forgives. It doesn't matter. Well, if that's what we think, then again, we're not going to want to obey him and live for him. So if we're going to have hearts that are being transformed day by day, week by week, we've got to understand the grace of God to us in the gospel. And to understand the grace of God, we need to get this balance right between God's holiness and God's love. You forget his love, we become moralistic and religious. We forget his holiness, or we become liberal and relativistic. It doesn't matter what you believe or think. Neither is going to produce life-changing transformation that's going to shape us and mold us to become a church that's characterized by Jesus Christ. So friends, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 15. It's a wonderful passage that helps us get an insight into this. It's a wonderful parable that Jesus tells of two sons. It's not just the prodigal son, it's actually two sons, and we'll see why as we go through the second son is just as important as the first. But before we get into the parable itself, it's important we understand the context of the parable. Jesus is teaching three parables. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. But he starts off at chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 with the context. So look at verse 1 and 2. And you see there in verse 1 and 2, Jesus is preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and there's a crowd around him. And in this crowd, there's two groups of people. The first group are the tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors, if you weren't aware, were despised by the Jews of that time. They were despised because they were known for overcharging people on the tax and lining their pockets with the profits, with the difference. They were ripping people off, basically. But the main reason that they were so despised is because they were helping finance the Roman army who were oppressing Israel at the time. Roman occupation was being financed through taxes raised through these tax collectors. So they weren't popular. There's also another group there called the sinners, people of ill repute, prostitutes, drunks, whatever, people of that were looked down upon by the religious elite. So you've got these tax collectors and sinners there with Jesus, but there's this other group of people of wealth as well. They're the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they're muttering to themselves about Jesus, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And because they have a problem, right? They see themselves at the other end of the spectrum to the tax collectors and sinners. They think of themselves superior religiously, morally, and socially. They were super strict. They were super religious. They knew the scriptures off by heart. They prayed all the time. These guys were the religious gurus of the time. And so as we take a look at the parable of the two lost sons, we need to remember who Jesus is addressing this parable to. Who's listening in on what he's saying? Two groups, tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Okay, let's turn to verse 11 and pick it up with Jesus starts the story. It begins with a father with two sons. The younger son, he just goes to his dad and demands that his father gives him his inheritance. He wants to go and spend it. He says, "Dad, basically, I wish you were dead. I want my half of the property. Give it to me so I can go and live it up." And so the son sets off with all his stuff, big wad of cash from dad, ready to live the high life. And he squanders it all in reckless living. It'd be like a young boy from Broken Hill going to his dad, said, "Dad, sell half the property. I'm off to Sydney." And he comes to the Big Smoke, and he blows it all on going to the races and prostitutes and going to clubs and drugs and drinking himself into a stupor. And for the father, that's an ultimate slap in the face, isn't it? The son has rejected him and his relationship. He's treated his inheritance with contempt, and he's only interested in himself and gratifying his hedonistic desires. Eventually, of course, the money runs out, and he becomes so down and out, he wishes he could eat the food that he's giving to the pigs. And in verse 17, Jesus goes on and shows us that the son reaches a point of desperation. He finally comes to his senses, and he realizes that he's so lost that he has to go home to his father. And so he resolves to go home in humility and repentance. It reminds me of a quote by Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." I think that's a little bit what the son is experiencing. His focus is off himself, and he's realized that he needs to restore that relationship with the father. He realized he's stuffed up. He realized he didn't deserve to be taken back. He realized he'd sinned against his father. So when he gets home, how does the father react? Does he reject his son? Does he say, "I told you so"? Does he banish him to the furthest part of the property and put him to work with the laborers? No, the father's response is totally unexpected. We see in verse 20, when the father saw him, while he was far off, the father ran to him. The father had been patiently waiting for his son, looking out for him, hoping that he would return. And when he sees his son, he's so filled with compassion that he ran to meet him and threw his arms around him. And when he gets to him, the son starts saying how he didn't deserve to be treated like a son, but the father treats his son exactly the opposite as to what we'd expect. He puts the best robe on him, would have been his own robe, the father's robe. He puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, unmistakable signs that this is the father restoring him as a son in the family. And in effect, the father is saying to you, I'm not going to banish you to pay off your debts. You're not going to earn your way back into my family, into my love. I'm simply going to welcome you home. And in addition to the robe and the ring and the sandals, the father throws a party to celebrate. And it's no ordinary party. It's not just a few snags on the Barbie type party. This is the fattened calf, an animal that would have been set aside for special occasions, worth a fortune. It's a massive party to celebrate the return of a son who was lost. And so despite all that he'd done in sinning and rebelling against his father in the past, we see the father is so filled with love, so filled with compassion, that he forgave his son and welcomed him back joyously. He says in verse 24, this son of mine was dead, but now is alive. He was lost, and now is found. Of course, Jesus tells the story to show us the amazing grace of God, who was represented, of course, here in the story by the father, and how he welcomes back the repentant sinner. It shows that even though the son deserved to be cut off from the family, the father shows him amazing love and grace and forgiveness. Now, for the sinners and the tax collectors sitting here listening to Jesus tell this parable, this would have been music to their ears. It would have given them wonderful hope, because Jesus is speaking about them. They know that they're the younger brother in the story. They know they've turned their back on their heavenly father, lived a life without reference to God. But for the prostitutes, the drunks, the thieves, and the sinners, and all those that the religious establishment looked down upon, Jesus is saying to them, when you come back, when you turn and come in humility to the Father, despite what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law tell you, well, the Father welcomes you home. There's no sin that's too big your Father in heaven isn't willing to forgive and receive you back into his eternal family. And when you do, God is so overjoyed, he cracks open the Moët and the Crown Lagers and he has a party. Now, friends, unless you've grown up in a home where you know nothing other than Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that's what it's like for all of us. Because what this parable shows us is that the Father, God the Father, delights to welcome home those who turn back to him. And if you're a Christian here this morning, that's because God has acted like that towards you. He's come to you in love and peace and grace. And despite your sinfulness, despite your rebellion, despite wanting to live life your own way in whatever shape and form that has taken place, he has welcomed you home and invited you to his feast. You have a seat at the table. Did you deserve it? No. Have you been unconditionally given the rights and privileges of being a child of God? Absolutely. God didn't say, you need to go and pay off your debt. Go and do some good for a while, then I'll accept. No, he didn't say that. Because he's already paid off that debt for you. He did it at the cross. There's nothing more to pay. And what's more, even if you did try and pay it off, you couldn't. You could never pay it off. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, what I hope you see is that this parable shows you what is on offer when you come to know and love God through the Lord Jesus. That God deeply desires to be reconciled to you and welcome you into his heavenly feast as well. And you don't need to be like the younger son. You don't need to hit rock bottom before you make that decision, before you turn around and come back to him. You can do it today if you too humble yourself and come back to the Father like the younger son did. Now, as I was saying earlier, the parable isn't just about a younger son, a younger wayward son. It's a story about two sons. The second son we're introduced to more fully in verse 24 through to 32. This son, he's a model son. He's a diligent son. He's loyal. He didn't take off to fulfill his own desires. He stayed home. He worked with dad, working the property, working hard. He's coming in from overseeing the servants that day, and he hears music and partying. He's thinking, what's going on? It's not Christmas. You know, did I miss the memo? One of the servants tells him what's going on. Your younger son, your younger brother's returned, and your father's throwing him a party. And he'd be like, what? Are you serious? Are you kidding me? And you can tell he's furious. You can tell he doesn't believe his brother deserves such a party. You tell him the way he speaks to his father. He says to his father, look, as in, look you. He's full of contempt. He refers to his brother, not as his brother, as this son of yours. He's disowned his brother. He says to his father, look, I've worked myself to death. I've earned what I've got, but this brother, this son of yours, he's returned. He's blown it all, and yet you welcome him home and give him the privileges of being a son again. And the problem, of course, with the elder son is he thinks that by remaining on the farm, working hard, not running off, that he's the one that deserves to be honoured by the father. And what he doesn't realise is that his inheritance is based on being a son of the father, not because he worked for it and has been a good boy. You see, friends, inheritances aren't earned, are they? They're given to those who are in relationship with their father. The sad thing about the older son, of course, is that despite growing up on the farm, the reality is that he is a million miles away from the father. He's just as lost as his younger brother once was. Now, for the Pharisees and tax collectors sitting there listening to Jesus, this would have been a massive smackdown, because the elder son in the story represents them. Remember back verse 1 and 2? These are the guys who don't like Jesus welcoming and hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. But in talking about the elder brother, Jesus is exposing their hearts. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they thought that their right relationship with God was all about be good, obey the law, be moral, be religious. But that's not the basis of having a relationship with God. It's only through God's love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is such a wonderful story, isn't it? A wonderful parable that teaches us so much. Because you can hear this parable about the younger son, and you know what? We can actually fall into the trap of being a little bit like the Pharisees and the tax collectors, because we can think to ourselves, well, actually, it doesn't apply to me because I'm not like the younger son. You know, I didn't grow off and be that rebellious. I'm not a wayward sinner like Jesus is talking about. I didn't go off the rails. I've been a pretty good person. But in the elder brother, Jesus is challenging the person who thinks they're okay with God because of their morality, because of their religiosity. But in reality, if that's how we think, then we're a million miles away from the Father as well. Friends, elder brothers can actually come in two forms. You can be a church-going elder brother, or you can be a person who's never even stepped into church before. This might be your first visit. You can still be an elder brother. Church-going elder brothers are a bit like the Pharisees and tax collectors of the law, because Pharisees and teachers of the law, I've got to get my acronyms right here, teachers of the law, because they were very religious, right? But they had no real relationship with God. The focus for them was on doing the right thing, saying the right thing. You might be a regular church attender. You might even go to a growth group, might even help here at church. But for the person who thinks like that, their heart's affection is ultimately not with God, but just on trying to save themselves through what they do. On the flip side, a person can be an elder brother and not be that religious at all. Because like an elder brother, we can think, yeah, I'm conscientious, I'm loyal, I'm reliable, I work hard, I'm honest, I'm morally upright. And because we're not wayward like younger brothers, we think, yeah, God ought to accept me. I'm okay. And just like the elder brother, it's easy to think that God owes us an inheritance for being a good son. But Jesus is saying here in this parable to the moralist and the religious person, if that's you, friends, you've got elder brother syndrome. You're just as lost from the Father in heaven as wayward sinners like the younger brother. And friends, if you're here this morning and that was your idea of Christianity, that it's all about rules, religion, morality, then I hope you see that this parable from Jesus really challenges that view of what Christianity is really all about, what following Jesus is all about. That it's not about your moral goodness, it's not about your religious fervor or your religious observances. It's actually about knowing God purely by grace in through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this love of God, this grace of God shown to the Son by the Father. And if we were to leave it there, we'd actually be in danger of walking away today and thinking, well, that's pretty cool. God loves us. He's gracious. Yeah, and so we're forgiven. We get to go to the feast. But we'd be in danger, friends, of forgetting that God is not only a loving God, but he's also a holy God. And as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you see that God's love to us, that forgiveness that's given to the returning younger son, comes at a great cost. Forgiveness is not cheap. For the father in the parable to forgive his son, it costs him financially half the property, and it costs him emotionally, doesn't it? And for God to forgive us, it costs him so much more. It cost him his son. It took the death of Jesus at the cross to make our forgiveness possible. You see, friends, because God is holy as well as loving, he cannot just sweep sin under the carpet. He cannot just forgive and forget. Sin needs to be dealt with, and only Christ's death at the cross to deal with our rebellion makes it possible. And it's vital, friends, that we remember that God's holiness, we've got to know his holiness in order for him to deal with our rebellion. That comes at great cost to himself. He can't just ignore it. And so to the extent that we can see both the holiness of God that God is so offended at our rebellion that it takes the death of Jesus on the cross to appease his anger, and we hold up the love of God who is willing to forgive us and as rebellious sons and daughters who don't deserve it, not just forgive us, but actually reinstate us as his children with all inheritance and welcome us into the feast, as we hold up his holiness and hold up his love, then we start to see the grace of God coming to us through the cross of Christ. The grace that is made possible through the good news of Jesus, death in our place, it's vital to understanding what it means to be a Christian and grow as a Christian. And as we've seen in the parable, it's only by the grace of God we can come into relationship with him. And it's only by grace that we stay in relationship with him. Religion and moralism, that won't cut it. That just alienates us from God and leaves us standing outside the feast. Secondly, and more importantly for today, the extent to which we grasp the depth of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, that will be the catalyst for your own heart transformation. Religion and moralism just leaves us like older brothers. Obedient? Sure. But there won't be much joy. And while you might be conforming to religious and social goodness, there won't be much transformation of the heart going on. On the flip side, if we ignore God's holiness and our own need for forgiveness, then we'll be like rebellious younger brothers who ignore God. And while that might make us happy for a while, sooner or later the fun times are going to come to an end, the money will run out, and we're going to realize we're far away from our Father in heaven and the eternal feast that we so long to desire, be it. Unless we get the grace of God, we remain spiritually dead, spiritually dull. But friends, when you get that grace that's shown to you at the cross, where God's holiness and God's love come together, that you get that God is so holy that he had to die for you, and you get that God was so loving that Jesus was glad to die for you, then to the extent you understand that, then that will melt your hearts and bring about the transformation that you desire. One of the ways that God does bring about transformation in our lives is our willingness to repent and our humility before God. You see, when we understand that holiness of God, It reveals to us our own lack of holiness, our lack of sinfulness. It exposes our guilt, exposes our inability to be made right with God and our own efforts. But because of God's love, we know we can be honest with God about our sin and we can humble ourselves and repent. You see, God's grace to us actually humbles us so that we can confess. We can acknowledge our failures. We can acknowledge and put up a hand at the times where we have failed God and failed others around us. Because God's grace means we can come back like the younger brother without fear of condemnation, completely in an assurance of our forgiveness, knowing that Jesus Christ has dealt with it all. So you see how God's grace actually brings about that transformation of heart that allows us or frees us to come to him in repentance and humility. And when we start doing that, friends, we start understanding how sinful we are, but how wonderfully good and forgiving God is. Transformation starts to take shape and place. So as we begin 2016, one of the main things we want to do this year and see this year is be people and a church that's characterized by that transformation of the heart. When God is transforming hearts, that's when we will be spiritually alive and joyful and growing and repentant and forgiving and generous and all those things. And it's only as we continue to hold up before us the holiness of God and the love of God that come together at the cross and show us the grace of God. And so may God, by the power of his Spirit, transform each of our hearts this year more and more so that we may grow to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.